Scripture reading tonight will be Hebrews 11, 1 through 7. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he attained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and because of the righteousness which is according to faith.
Over the past few Sunday evenings, I've been looking at a series of lessons that I entitled Science Deniers. And thinking about science deniers and looking at how we're often accused of being those who would deny science, and that really that's not the case at all, that true science and the Bible are not in conflict. I want to kind of pivot a little bit and think about the subject of faith and facts, and think about it a little bit from a different perspective, if you will. Now, I had a quotation in the very first lesson, the introductory material, and I want to go back to what I kind of laid the groundwork to discuss these matters, to kind of show what people often talk about or think about or how they approach faith versus the concept of science. And so disputes arise because science and religion are two very different disciplines based on different foundations. And let me preface this by saying what's stated here I do not concur with, and that's the whole point of where we're leading to and what we talk about and what we considered as we looked at these various lessons pertaining to the idea of science and what the Bible has to say about certain matters. So there's the two different foundations. And the first part of that is religious beliefs are typically based on faith. Most religious folks believe that through revelation, God has taught them absolute truth. Any compromise with the beliefs of scientists would require them to reject their own religious beliefs. Very few are willing to do that. So the premise is laid down that we start with the idea here's science, and you have belief and you have faith. And so if these come in contradiction to one another, well, you're going to follow your belief in spite of what science has to say. And this kind of then ends with this point. Scientific beliefs are generally based on observation. Any compromise will require scientists to reject hard evidence. Now, this is from a particular website, which I've used in various times to look at different religious groups, called religioustolerance.org. Now, it kind of lays down the groundwork. It describes these things as supposedly neutral, though at times it kind of does look at things in a particular light and are prone to kind of go from the direction of what they regard as tolerance. And so in this case, it's talking about this idea of science deniers or this idea of science and how it relates to the matters pertaining to the Bible and those who believe in it. And so it takes the assumption and the basic premise that we have here. So science is based on facts, religion is predicated on faith, and if they're not in harmony, then you religious people just go and follow that regardless of what the evidence substantiates or what it says scientifically. And again, we looked at this from several standpoints and looking at while scientific facts do not contradict Bible faith, we looked at origins, you know, beginnings of things, and looked at what science has to say about what information we have, and even the logical, reasonable conclusions to be drawn, genders. The Bible says there's male and female. And science says there's male and female, even though they've gone off into all these different ideas about these transgender discussions and descriptions of various ones. But Bible says there's male and female. Abortion, that's a child in the womb. Science confirms that, even though they would deny it. People deny it in political correctness, and to be able to have abortions, you have to take and talk about the fetus in the womb, deny that that's a baby, a life, or some way kind of circumvent that. And so it undermines the entire scientific medical research that demonstrates that that's life, irrefutably. The earth. What do we know about the earth? The earth was made by God so that we can live upon the earth. It was made for man. It's unique in every respect, in every way, and science shows that and demonstrates it. And you start looking out in the universe, and they start trying to look at places to colonize. The idea that we're going to go to other planets and various places, and somehow it's going to be a better environment than what we have right here, and somehow we're going to destroy the earth. And that some kind of destruction, that it would be so devastating that Mars would look good, comparatively speaking, which is an absurdity on the very face of it. And so science is not in contradiction with the Bible. Now, having said that, we're going to look at the subject then of faith. I'm not affirming proposition that our faith is dependent upon science. And so I want to kind of delve into that portion of the equation for a moment. And I think it's important to kind of understand when we talk about faith, and that somehow or other, well, I have to have science behind this in order to be that which would propped up my faith and be the undergirding for my faith. And that's not what we're saying. And that's not what I want to leave the impression in any shape, form, or fashion that that's what we're trying to advocate. In fact, we think about the scripture, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The idea of faith, yes, there is faith that we have. And we just had the scripture reading in Hebrews chapter 11, and it goes through and starts talking about faith and the need for faith. We had the hymn that was sung, Faith of Our Fathers. And you can kind of take this idea of those that preceded us and the faith that they had, and what was the nature of that faith? How do we observe faith being then demonstrated in our lives? That there are aspects associated with this that it reaches out into the unknown. That there are things that we do not comprehend, that we are not able to explain. And yet there's faith, and we do have faith, and we need to have faith. It's an absolute essentiality for us to be serving the Lord in a right way, in a pleasing manner. So where does my faith come from? From the Word of God. We just took the approach that where science, true, genuine science, the natural sciences are not in conflict with the Scriptures, and the deniers of science are the ones then that take things contrary to what science actually says. They're the ones that reject the facts. And where the Bible speaks, it is in total harmony with that. But I'm not saying that everything that we find in the Bible is going to be substantiated by science, and that I have to go to science in order to bolster my understanding what's right and what's factual. So let me demonstrate that. Bible things we cannot prove by science but believe are true. Now, you might stop there for just a moment and start kind of pondering. It may be anticipation of some of the things I might bring up. So I've kind of selected some. And we'll see why we can't go to science in order to substantiate it, that we can't turn to science in order to say we have the evidence to illustrate factually that these things are so. So the one that I chose to start with, miracles in the Bible. How are you going to go to science and observation in order to set forth the idea of miracles? What's a miracle? Let's define a miracle. A miracle is a supernatural source, God, doing something supernaturally. That is outside of the realm of nature. That's what's natural. So there's not observation from the standpoint of taking science. We're going to go through and describe something, and we're going to set it forth. We're going to do an experiment. And this experiment's going to be set out here, and it's duplicatable. We're going to be able to do it every time, and it's a scientific experiment, such as when you're going to school and you have certain scientific activities you do. You go into the lab, and you're going to take, and you're going to the litmus test, and whether it's a base or an acid, and you're going to take that thing, and every time it's going to come up with the answer whether this is a liquid, is a base, or whether it's an acid. You dip it in. I don't remember what colors there are there that have to do it, but I remember that you did it. You'd always come up with the same answer, right? That's a scientific approach to be able to make the determination. You have all the information before you, and so that's a scientific way of approaching something. there's evidence associated with scientifically. And again, it can be done multiple times. And in fact, to help substantiate any kind of idea from a scientific standpoint, then other scientists have to be able to do the same thing and show that it is consistent. Well, miracles in the Bible are outside of the realm of science. I freely acknowledge that. That there's not anything from a scientific standpoint that's going to uphold miracles in the Bible. And yet we believe there are miracles, that miracles did happen, that they occurred. The Scriptures set this forth. So you can look at passages that reassure us about miracles and even the purpose of miracles. That miracles had the reasoning behind it in order to accomplish what God desired. So you can turn, for example, over to Mark 16th chapter, and there, beginning in verse 17, "And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then after the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. There were miraculous activities that were done, those that involved a number of different aspects of, like, healings that we see, miracles that were wrought, signs that are described here where even deadly things would not be hurtful to them. They could lay hands on the sick and they would recover. And then we read in the book of Acts those things happening. That's what transpired. In fact, we see that an evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the very Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah that was to come, that it was through the miracles that he did that demonstrated that irrefutably. So that the argument was made in Acts chapter 2 on that day of Pentecost when the apostles were before those that were gathered there, the Jews from all over the Mediterranean world, and they were present in order to observe Pentecost. And so there was the events that preceded this, the rushing of the winds, and that which called attention to these things, and the fire that was upon the apostles, which was an amazing thing that people saw and observed, and they began to speak in tongues, so that the ones that understood in their own languages, as the apostles spoke these different languages and drew the crowds together and then began to teach, and we have Peter's sermon set forth, and Peter then goes through and he uses that basic point of observing these miraculous activities, going back to Joel chapter 2 to say this is the fulfillment of what's described there. And then as part of the argumentation in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So, miracles had their purpose. They were confirmation. They were also the miracles, the spiritual gifts enabled them to teach and by the Holy Spirit's direction that those things were necessary and required, because there wasn't the written word to turn to. And then the very ones that had the apostles and others that had these gifts, being able to communicate as the Holy Spirit directed them, first orally, wrote down what we now have as the New Testament. So it was necessary for them to be directed of the teaching and to confirm what they were teaching was truly from the Lord. I'll come back to the point here in just a moment in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, because I want to make an additional observation about this, but let's just turn over to Hebrews 2 and verse 4. And notice again this idea about the miracles and what we see set forth about this. "God also bearing witness both the signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." He bore witness. The supernatural source, God, did things outside of the realm of the natural events and things that had been set up in order to go about seeing what is commonplace for us, things we see and observe every day, that these were outside of those things, could not be explained according to the natural events around about us. supernatural. They were wonders. They were signs. They were awe-inspiring. And thus they confirmed. Now, I said, just holding that thought along with what we're going to consider additionally, over in these events of the confirmation, when I say something, let me kind of preface this. When I say we don't have scientific facts to substantiate this, I'm not saying we don't have evidence of the miracles. And say, well, wait a minute, is that contradictory? Well, hold that thought for a moment and I'll get back to it. Let's think about another one. Jesus' resurrection. Here, this is miraculous, and it was an event that took place. It was very unique in all the miracles that were wrought, in the sense here, God directly was the one involved in raising Jesus. It's the very cornerstone, the foundation of our beliefs with Jesus' resurrection. It's what we look to and what our faith is truly predicated upon. Everything else follows after that. So in Luke chapter 24 and verses 1 through 7, what we have were an account of Jesus being raised on the first day of the week. He had actually foretold that that would be the case. The various gospel accounts describe the event. Just taking Luke's account and noting what is stated there in 24, and beginning in the very first verse, we read, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their face to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." It goes on from there. You find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter regarding the resurrection. And the resurrection is based upon the reality of Jesus having been raised from the dead. Among the arguments that are made by Paul, as the Holy Spirit directed him, is Jesus was raised. And notice here, it begins with this idea of noting that the foundation of our faith is that Jesus was raised from the dead. We believe that. Verse 1, "More brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. After this, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep." It continues on all the way through here, describing aspects associated with the resurrection and the reassurances that the resurrection took place. And the evidence that we'll talk about again that substantiates that. You think about the preaching that we have in the book of Acts. What was noted about the things pertaining to Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God. That's part of what is set forth, that here he came from heaven, he's the Son of God. What is it that is, again, the thing that is focused upon? His resurrection. In Acts chapter 17, when you go through here and you see Paul there in Athens, and he's before the Athenians and the people that have gathered there in that city, and as he begins to preach to them, he starts with God. He talks about God. Now he brings their attention to Jesus, because after all, the essence of everything follows that we're going to come to this part here. Well, you may have all these idols and you have these various gods with a little g. I'm going to tell you about the true and living God. And this God, look what he's done for us. And what he did for us was he's going to save us from our sins. And the means and way he's going to do that is through Jesus. And then just dropping down toward the conclusion here, in verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, and now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." those verses there. It goes on to talk about how they mocked the resurrection. They found that absurd. Now, stop for just a moment. Can you understand in this setting, with these individuals, why that would be a stunning thing to be talking about somebody raised from the dead? I mean, as you think about this, what scientific information would enable you to say that the raising of somebody from the dead would be something factual? That it would be something that you could then go to and through scientific observation and duplicating something that you can raise people from the dead routinely? Well, you can't, can you? So they mocked it. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't evidence to substantiate. I'm just saying that science was not going to be that basis upon which that evidence was going to be founded. Let's look at the other one that I wanted to take note of here. That's the afterlife. In afterlife, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, you know, talks about the dust returning to the earth, talking about our body, that which we have, that part of us that has the Spirit within us. The Spirit's what lives on. So the Spirit returns to God who gave it. That's what's made in the image of God. We think about 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep. It describes then reassurances that those who have fallen asleep are not going to be left in that state. It talks about the time when the Lord's going to come again. The dead will be raised first, and then those yet alive will be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. And they will all be with the Lord to meet Him in the air. That's reassurance to the faithful, to the believers. You have that which describes this. In Matthew 25, verse 46, of course, the previous verses are talking about that, the description of that resurrection of separating the sheep from the goats. How the Lord is going to be before all in that judgment scene. And how those that are the sheep, those that are the righteous, and those that have lived faithfully have that everlasting life, that heavenly home. Those on the left hand, the goats, those that have not followed the Lord, done what's right. Think about 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. Know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Numerous verses of scriptures that talk about there's an afterlife and there's a judgment to come. Well, what scientific information do we have that we can turn to in order to prove to somebody that that's going to take place? We don't have it, do we? There's no science behind that. So when I talk about science and discuss science previously, where science is there a description of the natural world, the natural sciences, the events surrounding us, and we look at the Bible and we consider these information and what science says about it, the Bible's not contradicted by that. But that doesn't mean the science is going to go about and our faith is going to be founded upon it and that we're going to be able to turn to everything that we believe and say there's scientific information to substantiate. So, when we look at this, what then do we turn to in order to have that faith? Well, we're talking about the Scriptures. So let me approach it from this perspective. It's not blind faith. It's not the idea that we don't have something we can look to. That there's not reassurances associated with this. That we certainly have evidence. It's not a lack of evidence. But once the evidence is laid out before us, there are things then that we pursue and go beyond that because we have the faith that's already been established. We have that faith and the foundation upon which now we can proceed with confidence. And we look at these. Believe these things are true because of supporting evidence. Well, what's the supporting evidence? Well, there is a God. The God exists. Now, this kind of goes back to what we talked about, origins, and so I'll not revisit all of that, but I think it's important to kind of understand. See, science can't go back and look at those things. Science was not able to even, when they talk about the theory of evolution, it can't recreate that, what they call the events in order to create life or to bring life forth or what they describe. They haven't been able to do that. So the idea that science, being able to duplicate something, they can't duplicate bringing life out of nothing. It's not capable of being accomplishable, for example. And other things that have to do with science. So the theory of evolution is not even itself the natural sciences. is historical information that they try to go to, but they can't take science today and do it. And we thus have the same situation with God and talking about the events that brought about origins and where we are today. But where we're at today is fully in harmony with what we read about in Scriptures that began miraculously and now is sustained through the natural events that God put in place. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We believe that because the evidence substantiates that. Logic requires this intelligence that's what brought all these things together, because you see order in the universe and the things around about us, and everything fits together and everything is orderly, and all that it has to do with all the things that transpire all fit in place, and it's not chaotic, which is what evolution would demand and require. Psalms 14:1, 19:1, verses of Scripture that we're familiar with that talk about matters pertaining to the full citizen's heart. There is no God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament is handiwork. We look around us and look and say, look at what we have evidence to see and to understand. Even if I can't go back and take the position and say I can duplicate what God did, because I can't. It was miraculously done. But I can see the results of it, and I can see and understand logically and reasonably, and even information that we have, that this had to be the case. God had to do it. And even individuals who are not believers per se sit back and say, you know, there's a lot of things we can't explain, and science can't explain it, and we just can't be sure about all this, because they recognize that there's things here and situations that the theory of evolution and the chaotic position associated with that, somehow that things from a lower form evolved into a higher form, which is contrary to the order of events, that's not explainable. And so they wrestle with that. They have trouble dealing with that. In Romans 1 and verse 20, things which we don't have problems with. Something's always existed. The only question is it mind or matter? In Romans 1:20, and they had all the evidence to be able to know that there was a God. And that's what happened. They went further and further away from God. So you see the reprehensible behavior that's recorded in Romans chapter 1. But they had the evidence all around them. It wasn't a question of not being able to know there's a God, because we have the information that would substantiate that. The evidence is what we can see and observe and understand and know. Now, if there is a God, and you look at this, well, and if God created us, which we again will support and uphold, then what was the purpose of His making us, creating us in His image? Well, we would expect Him to give us something to direct us. So we think about the Bible as the Word of God. The Bible being the Word of God. And so we think about the inspired Word in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all Scripture inspired of God. That's God-breathed, it's prophet, for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. Man of God may be thoroughly furnished every good work, right? You look at the sum of God's Word is truth. That you take all of God's Word is teaching. That's the Psalm 119 talks about the Word, written about the Word. It goes through and describes all the value that the Word has in various ways and terminology that's used about the Word, the testimonies and precepts and commands, the doctrine of the Lord, all these terms that are used to describe this, and how the value of it and how it helps and aids us in every facet and phase of life. Psalm 119 is a very lengthy reading, but it's all about the Word and how we take the Word in and meditate upon the Word day and night, and how it builds us up and strengthens us. And we go back to faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. I can't have faith without going to the Word. But we have the Word of God. God created. We can use logically the approach. And then you look at the evidence to substantiate the Word and say, yeah, what is it that we can look to and think about that shows us that the Bible had to be the product of God and not of men? That it had to come from His mind and was not man putting it together arbitrarily. Well, there's a lot of things that are associated with this. You take a look at Luke, the 24th chapter, and verse 27. And as we just take one passage here, when Jesus, after His resurrection, He's revealing Himself to those around about Him. There are these eyewitnesses. And we find here that as Jesus is talking to the disciples, He says, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. So what are the scriptures he's talking about? Well, the New Testament hasn't been written. It's going to be orally communicated. Jesus already laid the groundwork for that. He's already talked about those that would be his followers. And as he goes through this process, he's telling them what you need to be doing and understanding about him first, and then what his teaching was going to be in order for us to follow it. He goes back to the scriptures that tell about the Messiah and how you have then these prophecies that describe and talk about the Messiah, and then you come over and you compare it with Jesus, and you see that what was said about this one is fulfilled in Jesus. And that even the contradictory prophecies, by contradictory from man's perspective, that they're fulfilled. That the idea that somehow or other that he's going to be a king, and yet he's going to also be rejected. He's going to be despised and rejected, and he's going to be king, and so that's contradictory. And yet we see that he established a spiritual kingdom, and he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And that the prophecies that talk about his reigning on David's throne and that are referred to in Acts chapter 2 are not contradictory to Isaiah 53 that described then how he would be then rejected and despised. And we see the idea of the death behind that. And you can go over to Acts chapter 8 and you see where Philip goes to the Ethiopian who's reading out of Isaiah 53 on his way back home. And he says, "Who is this one?" When Philip joined him, Philip beginning at that spot preached to him Jesus. So the Bible itself demonstrates that it had to be the mind of God, not product man. Man couldn't have resolved that. Man could not have reconciled this situation. And then you look at all the other types of evidence that's outside of the scriptures that show and demonstrate that we have what was originally written. There's a whole host of material that set that forth. But now there's a God. The evidence around us was to show that. We have the Bible, which we begin to look at the evidence that substantiates it being from God, and God would want us to understand and know what His will for us would be. Then we consider the idea God has always kept His promises. Now, as we look at this part of it and think about the hereafter, when we start thinking about heaven and hell and the description of this and the Bible and God and start building this then argumentation to get us to this point. Let me go back for just a moment and think about this idea of miracles and the resurrection and say, what is it then say that there's evidence to say there are eyewitnesses? And the people were present at the time, and even as, for example, Peter said in Acts chapter 2, of which you are well aware of, that this man did these miracles before you. They were present. They knew that this had taken place. And so when they made this statement, it was not then denied. It was the argument to show and demonstrate that the truthfulness and correctness of it. So in the very place these events occurred, they set forth and said, this Jesus who was amongst you and he did these things and signs and wonders amongst you, you're aware of it. And 3,000 were baptized. That's strong evidence. When you talk about the hundreds who saw a risen Savior, and you have an empty tomb, the body wasn't produced because the body was raised. Jesus ascended to heaven. This is evidence. And if I might just kind of put it in this context, when we think about evidence and the way evidence is then used and formulated and how we can do this and our faith is based upon that evidence. We, today, forensic evidence when you go to a crime scene. That's a very hot topic. There's a lot of things, DNA that can be done there, fingerprints that can be found in place. But supposing you didn't have that. You didn't have the forensic evidence that they talk about, situation. It's a clean situation as far as that. And say somebody had murdered somebody there. But you have several people who saw the perpetrator come in and do the shooting. Is there no scientific evidence that you can look? Well, there's no DNA left on the spot. There's not anything physical evidence that are found there from that perspective. He didn't put his handprints someplace so you can match it up. But you have these eyewitnesses that irrefutably have said, this is the person. That's evidence, isn't it? Strong evidence. Not scientific, but eyewitness accounts. That's the kind of thing that we began to see in the argumentation made. And if Christianity would have died in its infancy, if they could have produced the body, Christianity would have ended had you not had those that had revealed that they had seen the risen Savior and that they were faithful throughout the course of all the things that happened to them. You think about the apostles and those that have seen the risen Savior, even Paul as one born out of due season, all that they endured. And they did it because they said, we saw the risen Savior, we're going to live and serve Him. That's strong evidence to substantiate this. And you build on this. And God's always kept His promise. So what about the life hereafter? What about these things that we read in Scripture? The promises that are made, we can rely upon them. Because that's what we see in Scripture. And that's what is revealed. There are things said about God that are reassuring, that tell us about His nature and His being. And as a result, then we look to that and then talk about things that we do not know. We cannot see. Things that had happened previously. Noah was moved to build an ark. Had he ever seen a worldwide flood before? Some of you talk about how much rain, if any, had been around up to that point in time. Yet he did it because he knew there was a God. God spoke to him. God said it's going to happen. And he believed God. Something that he did not have any specific firsthand knowledge about or experience to deal with. Yet God said it, and God fulfilled exactly what He said. And that's what we read about faith. Faith moves us to go to places of the unknown because we have the foundation of believing in God, and God always keeps His promises, and we can be reassured by that. So in Titus chapter 1, there, and noticing with me what we read in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. How do I know there's a heaven and earth? How do I know that as we look at these events, and I meant to say heaven and hell, as we know and look at these things associated with that, how do I know that there's a life hereafter? Because it's revealed in Scripture. And that's faith that we have. A faith that's based upon the knowledge we receive from Scripture. And reassurances from that. You go back to the book of Hebrews. And here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and there we observe what's stated there in verse 36, for you received endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. It goes through and it describes this. And then that faith, that faith that we have, that there is a God, the faith that we need to have in order to please Him, you believe that He is and He's the reward of those who diligently seek Him. So we believe that. And so the promises, God who cannot lie. And finally, just thinking about this is again in the preaching and those that are obedient to this, the very foundational matters associated with our going about and living in accord with His will in anticipation of eternal life, that heavenly home. In the Acts chapter 13 and in reading from verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. And God raised Him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, that He raised up Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, He also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, saw corruption. But he whom God raised saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and that by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He sets forth this premise and principle that here He's raised from the dead. And what He says and reassurances He's given us that He's going to come again. He promised that He's going to return. And when He returns, we'll all stand before Him. And He's made provision so that we can have eternal life and be in heaven with Him forever and ever and always. We're about to sing a song. I trust and hope that this is helpful, but we have to bolster and be reassured of our faith, because that's what moves us to obedience and following His will. The undergirding of what we have, the whole premise of what we are, has to do with that faith that we have. Not the lack of evidence. Certainly what evidence we have leads us to areas of unknown. But because God said it, we believe it. And therefore, we're able to serve Him faithfully. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we encourage you to come, make your request known, as together we stand and sing.